Right, brethren, today we're continuing with our study of the prophecies of Isaiah. We said before, Isaiah is a major prophet. His book is some 66 chapters in length. That's quite a lot to tackle, so quite clearly we're not going to stop and pause at every verse, otherwise we'd still be here when the kingdom arrives. So we sort of stop at pertinent points here and there. We saw last week, if you recollect, Isaiah's calling. That was in chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus is talking to his father, and they say, well, now we've got a message to carry, but who will carry it? Who's going to take this message for us? And Isaiah says, me, I'm here, send me. And so he was commissioned and was sent. And last week we saw that at the time that Isaiah begins, Israel is at war with Judah. Now, of course, lots of Christians think that Israel and the Jews are synonymous. Everybody is a Jew. That's the way they tend to look at it, but that's, of course, not the case. There were the northern 10 tribes, the biggest chunk, which was the house or kingdom of Israel. Then in the south of the country was the house of Judah. And they weren't the same. And when we picked up the story last week, actually there was war between them. In the north, Israel, that was the big lump, the 10 tribes were allied at that time with Syria, and they were busy attacking and devastating the tribes to the south, essentially Judah, the Jews. And the king over the Jews was King Ahaz. And we'll see a wee bit more about him today, see how he ends up. But you recollect again, hopefully, that Isaiah had a meeting, or probably, I'm sure, many meetings, but one's recorded, where he speaks to King Ahaz and says, you know, really, King, wouldn't worry too much about Israel or Syria. God will take care of them. I recommend that you believe and trust in God. And in fact, why don't you ask him for a sign that God will come through? And Ahaz said, oh, no, I don't want any signs from God. That's not the right thing to do. It sounds very pious, but in reality, King Ahaz was already secretly talking to the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a big, rather nasty empire. History records that they were probably the most warlike and brutal of the empires of the day. And so King Ahaz was seeking help from the Assyrians to come and basically duff up Israel and Syria to the north. Now, God gave several signs we saw last week. There were a couple of sons of Isaiah. There was Shear Jashub as one of his sons, and was named that name because that name meant something to the hearers. When they would see Isaiah walking along with his son, perhaps off fishing for the day, they would say, there's Isaiah and a remnant will return, because that's what Shear Jashub means. A remnant will return, and that tells you bad news. Well, so good news and bad news. Good news is a remnant will return. The bad news is only a remnant will return, and most of the nation will be destroyed. And that was a clear message to the people. Then you'll recollect Isaiah the second son, that rather easy to trip off the tongue name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Which is a name that means speed to the spoil, hasten to the booty, meaning the nation is going to be basically invaded blitzkrieg style, and the incoming nation is going to hasten to get all the goodies, the spoil, the booty, the treasure, and the plunder. So Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And again, when the people would see Mrs. Isaiah pushing the pram with a little Maher Shalal Hashbaz in it, they would recognize, oh, blitzkrieg invasion is on the way. And, oh, look, a remnant will return. So, some clear signs there to the people. And then the third sign was the one that God said he will give, which is a virgin will be with child and call his name Emmanuel. And that has obviously a significance, not just for Isaiah's day, but obviously prophesying the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Okay, and then we saw that Israel and Syria would be defeated. Sorry, Israel and Syria would be defeated by Assyria. That would happen. God has sort of more or less indicated that. But because King Ahaz was depending on Assyria rather than God, the Assyrians would actually invade into Judah, causing massive destruction, although Jerusalem itself would be spared. So let's open our Bibles at Isaiah 8, just read 3 or 4 verses. Isaiah 8, which was the last chapter we were in. Just pick up the story again in Isaiah 8, beginning verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz, verse 3. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So there's a great big poster with those words on it, and now his son with those words as his name. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, Mama and Dada, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So in a very short time, before this little boy is able to talk, really, the Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and Samaria, the capital of Israel, will be despoiled by the king of Assyria. So no time at all. But unfortunately, Judah, where Isaiah was and King Ahaz was not going to escape. They could have done, I guess, if they'd been obedient to God and heeded his warnings, but they were a wicked nation. Verse 5, the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, that's really the government of Judah and its kings, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, that's Syrians and Israelites. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory, his armies, his might, his majesty is coming. He will go up over all his channels, Israel's channels, go over all his banks. And also, verse 8, he will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over, just this massive invasion. The armies just pour in, like locusts, or like trees covering the land. He will reach up to the neck. He will, when stretching out his wings, will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. But reaching up to the neck at least leaves the head clear of the water. So Jerusalem would be the head of Judah and would survive, but the armies would invade and conquer, much of Judah, causing, many tens of thousands of death and so on. Of course, the people would panic at that point, having ignored all the warnings up till then. And verse 19, when they panic, it says, and when they say to you in their fear and so on, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living, when they sort of run around thinking, well, are there any astrologers? Are there any fortune tellers? Can we get a message from the other side? And the answer is 20, to the law and to the testimony. Always look to God's word. These people didn't. They had God's word. They had Sher Jashub. That was a word from God. They had Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that was another word from God. And they had plenty of warnings from Isaiah and other prophets. But they always want to look for something occult, something that's different. Never happens, never works. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, and you don't get the truth from occult people. Verse 21, and they will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward for hope, but there will be none. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. These people will not go to God, and the Assyrians will invade, overflow, destroy. There'll be famine and hunger and death and destruction and dark and gloominess, way back in Isaiah's day, and there will be a repetition of very similar in our day today. So before we leave this point, let's have a look at the end of King Ahaz. Behold your place in Isaiah. We'll look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse 19. Now, Ahaz was not a good king. This brings us up towards the end of his rule. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Also, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. You might recollect last week we said that rather than trusting in God, King Ahaz was having these secret meetings with the king of Assyria to come and help him to see off and defend himself against Israel in the north. Verse 21, for Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, that's the temple, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. But he did not help him. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. You might have thought as trouble mounted, you'd eventually repent and see sense and go to God, but not the very reverse. Verse 23, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, well, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, you know, to attack me, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So it's not the leader you want in time of trouble. This guy actually shuts up the doors to the temple and takes out all the holy utensils, at least many of them, you know, cuts them up, sells them on the eBay. This guy is, you know, a complete lunatic. And he's bringing down his nation because he's provoking the God of Israel to anger. Verse 26, now the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, meaning he died, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. I guess he wasn't deemed worthy, because he just was such a evil, wicked king. And then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And Hezekiah, strange enough, was actually quite a good king. Okay, so that was what happened in the end of King Ahaz's life. So back to Isaiah. And as we end chapter 8, it's doom and gloom and darkness in the land. But chapter 9 begins, verse 1, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And what seems to be here is a sudden jump from the darkness at the end of chapter 8, as Judah is buried under the invading armies up to the neck, and suddenly now it sort of leaps way into the future. It's talking here about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which have been in darkness. Suddenly it says they will see a great light. And what's that all about? Well, Zebulun and Naphtali are in the far north of the Promised Land. And if you're invading from the north, which is what typically would happen, they'd be the first to get hammered. So when the armies are nice and fresh and they come into the north, they would really knock spots off the people of Zebulun and Naphtali, you know, before they get a bit fed up with all this mayhem and pillaging and rape and so on. But if you're in the north of the land, that's bad news. And Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the tribes who were in the north. And so they were often hammered, and they certainly would have been here by the invading king of Assyria and his armies. But although they suffered great darkness, they would be, in a sense, the first to see the great light. I think the New American Standard Bible probably translates this couple of verses better. It says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And of course, the answer is, guess who made his home there? The light of the world. If you turn to Matthew chapter 4, and beginning in verse 12, we said that Isaiah is more often quoted than any book other than Psalms. Here's another one, Matthew 4, and beginning verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, meaning made his home there, made his abode there. This is where he lived. This was his, guess, his headquarters, you might say. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, see, Galilee, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, actually, most of his ministry was in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, in Galilee. So they certainly had suffered much in the past, but they were first to be visited by the Lord Jesus, who spent many years, or at least most of his ministry, I should say, in that country, talking of the truth, healing, and performing miracles, and they saw a great light. Okay, back to Isaiah 9. You have multiplied the nation. This is still really looking to the future now. We're talking about, you know, the Lord Jesus has arrived. He's been dwelling in the Galilee. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This is jumped from the bad news of invasion in Judah to the news of the good news, the gospel. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, talking of days to come when, if you like, slavery and bondage will be broken. The day of Midian would have been the day when Gideon and his 300 had defeated the Midianites. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, talking of, well, the Lord Jesus. And you'll hear this if you ever go and listen to the Messiah being sung. It's one of the more popular bits of music from that. And the government, or dominion, will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, or dominion, and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So here we are reading Isaiah, written way back about roughly 700 BC, talking in many chapters about the wars of that day, but Isaiah is a prophet, and at times it jumps from the near to the far. And here we're talking about, in a sense, events even yet still ahead of us. So here a child is born, you know, to a virgin, a son is given, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. Dominion will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, which has got several explanations, but not for today. Prince of Peace, which he is. He said, "My peace I give unto you." Of the increase of his dominion and peace, there will be no end. And then, interestingly, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it forever and ever and ever. And the question will be, well, is there a throne of David, or did it sort of die out way back then? Because some people say it did, that the lineage of David perished, that the kings of David's lineage are no more. If we look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, that Jesus has come to fulfill that prophecy. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. An angel is here talking to Mary. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." This, of course, was the virgin who would be with child. "For you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," meaning Savior. "He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That's precisely what Isaiah was referring to. Here's the Lord Jesus going to sit on, be given the throne of King David, to reign over the house of Jacob for always, forever. And that's what Jesus was born to accomplish, to sit on the throne of his father David. Now again, some people say, well, of course there is no throne, it's all just, you know, just a pretty story, but not actually terribly accurate. Well, I think most of us in the Church of God think otherwise. If you turn to Psalms 89, and we'll begin in verse 3, I think. Our belief would be that actually the throne of David is on the earth today and will still be on the earth when the Lord Jesus returns, and he will take a living throne. So Psalms 89, and beginning in verse 3, this is God talking. "I have made a covenant," you know, a binding agreement, "with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever, and build up your throne to all generations, Selah." So on face value, God is saying, "I have sworn I'm going to build up David's throne to all," or to every generation. So if we're in a generation today, there should be a throne of David, because God has sworn, "Your seed I will establish forever, and build up your throne to all generations." Dropping down to verse 27. "Also I will make him my firstborn," still talking of David, "the highest of the kings of the earth," as indeed the resurrected David will be. "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." What about if some of David's sons wander away from the truth? What if they become rebellious? What if they are wicked? What if they follow other religions? Well, verse 30, "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments," and that's, of course, been pretty common, including right today in our day, "then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. So God pretty much covenants and swears there will be a throne of David, and so the Lord Jesus will inherit that throne. And I think most of us probably accept that Queen Elizabeth today sits on that self-same throne of David, with the lineage that goes all the way back to King David. And when Jesus returns, he will take over, in a sense, that same throne. Okay, back to Isaiah. And that was talking of the future, this jump to Messiah, going to dwell in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, bring good news, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But of course, that's in the future. Verse 8 brings us back to today, or back to Isaiah's day. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim, and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart. You know, there's no humility among these people then, just as there's not much humility among people today. The descendants of these people, they say in their pride and arrogance, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. You know, lovely crafted stonework. The sycamores are cut down, no problem. We'll replace them with cedars. You know, can't teach these people. Troubles come and, we can do better. No humility, no repentance. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. The Syrians before, the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. Trouble is coming. And for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And that phrase we're going to see a total of four times now. So he's going to send enemies against Israel with an open mouth, you know, devouring. But despite that correction, there's more sin yet to be judged. It says, for all this punishment, God's anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still to judge. And we said one of the big themes of Isaiah is God's judgment and justice. And here's another one coming up. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. I mean, you talk of obstinate and stubborn, just won't heed. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and the honourable, he's the head, he's going to disappear. The property teaches lies, he's the tail, he's going to disappear. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. If you have bad leadership, you know, you are really sunk as a nation. And look at our leaders and then judge. Are these people of great wisdom, knowledge, understanding, high morals, strong values? If they are, then a nation will be blessed if there's a righteous king or a righteous leader. But if your leaders are corrupt, then you're in serious trouble. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly or foolishness. No, the nation is sick from the head to the toe, if you remember, full of wounds and sores. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And there's, say, four of these expressions. That was number two. Verse 18, for wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke, though the wrath of the Lord of hosts, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. Remember, only a remnant shall return from all these punishments. No man shall spare his brother, it's every man for himself, dog eat dog. He shall snatch in the right hand and be hungry, he shall devour in the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. So just fighting, taking, competing, grasping, full of wickedness. But for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There's even more punishment to come. Chapter 10 continues. Not really a chapter break there. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice. This is talking about, just again, corruption and judgment and politics. I think the New American Standard Bible translates it, woe to those who enact evil statutes, who record unjust decisions. This is a corrupt court system. You don't get the justice. People exploit other people. Verse 2, to rob the needy of justice, which God hates, to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless. I mean, God does not like injustice. He is a God of justice, and you know, a nation whose court system exploits, takes advantage of those who are poor, unable to defend themselves, God does not like. He records that. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. These people wouldn't bow down to God, wouldn't humble themselves before their Creator, who was warning them. Okay, in that case, they will bow down, but as a prisoner, in front of their oppressors and captors. Without me, they shall bow down, whilst being a prisoner. They shall fall, that's the ultimate humiliation, among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So there's even more destruction heading their way. Verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him, Assyria, against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath. This is God using Assyria to chastise his people. Now, it's be quite evident, I think, as we sort of carry on going through this, that there's both a fulfillment in Isaiah's day, and also looking ahead to our day today. I think our understanding is that the Assyrians can be found largely among modern day Germany, and that's why we've always had this belief that the Germans will play a leading role in modern times. They're a warlike nation. Some historians have said that Assyria was the most brutal and a warlike nation on the face of the earth. And strange enough, one historian says, there's never been an empire or a nation as warlike and brutal until modern times. Interesting, because you've only got to go back about, what is it, 60 or 70 years, to the 1940s, to see a time when there was another nation that was pretty brutal and violent and warlike, which of course would be the Germans and the Nazi party. So Assyria, we do have strong reason to believe, is modern-day Germany. So you'll see some little shadows and hints here of a yet future fulfillment. But it says here that God will send Assyria, if you like, as his correcting rod, as his means of chastisement against an ungodly nation, a hypocritical nation. And that's, of course, what we are today. I will give him, the Assyrian, charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet, he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. In other words, although God's sending with a specific purpose to chastise and correct and judge God's people, the Assyrian thinks, oh no, no, I'm going to take it wider than that. I'm going to cut off many nations. This is an empire that is hungry for conquest. For he says, the Assyrian, or let's say the modern day Germany, Are not my princes altogether kings, as good as kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? Meaning, we've already conquered other great cities. These other cities and towns will be no different. You know, we're invincible. We've got a track record behind us of capturing cities, no matter how strong they are. Others will fall just as easily. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? So the Assyrian is off to battle. But there comes a point, of course, when, if you like, God has judged his people, and then the Assyrian, Germany, gets their comeuppance. Verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed or completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will now punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. God is quite fair in that sense. He uses Assyria, as he'll use Germany, it seems, to lead up the end time beast powers to bring correction and judgment on his people. Having done that, then of course God then turns his attention to the Assyrian. Verse 13, for he, the Assyrian, says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, and I have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand, see, totally arrogant, haughty, looks down on the rest of the world. Nobody's like us Germans or Syrians. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. I'm invincible, invulnerable. I'm the conqueror. And this is the arrogance, or the arrogant heart, of the king of Assyria, and I guess the people of Assyria. Verse 15, God says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? You're the tool, Assyria. You know, you could have learned, but you're just the tool. Shall the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? As if a staff could lift up, as it were, not wood? Therefore, the Lord of hosts, or armies, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his so-called glory, he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And in time to come, you know, Germany, the beast power, will be burned up pretty much in one day. It will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they, the Assyrians or the Germans, will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. There's a sort of a picture being drawn by Isaiah from time to time of the armies of Assyria being like a forest. All these big trunks of trees covering the land. Very much a picture of the soldiers just covering the land like so many trees. But in this case, the rest of the trees of his forest will be few in number. He's going to lose, you know, much of his armies. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day, and that expression in that day generally points you towards the coming day of the Lord, the yet future. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So you can see here a near and a sort of far fulfillment. In those days, people were depending on the Assyrian to come and rescue them from Israel and Syria. That's what King Ahaz was trying to do. And of course, you know, double cross time. Assyria invades and causes devastation. But in the far off future, it says that the remnant of Israel who've escaped, verse 20, the survivors who survive the end times will never again look to Germany or anybody else for that matter, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, huge in number, yet but a remnant of them will return. Seen that, haven't we? Shear, Jashub, a remnant will return. That was a sign to the people then. Only a few would survive. And of course, this is still talking, I think, in a sense of our day today. It's talking here about a remnant returning to the mighty God. Well, that never really happened before. That's still yet future, and it's, if you like, it's complete fulfillment. Verse 22 again, for though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet but Shear Jashub, yet but a remnant will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. And in our day today, I don't know how many people there'd be in the house of Israel. 300 million Americans, 60 million in the UK, plus those in Canada and Australia and so on. But only a remnant shall return. And we saw, I think, a couple of weeks back, one-tenth is mentioned in a couple of places. I guess that would be a remnant. One-tenth might suggest that 90% of our peoples will not survive. Verse 24, therefore thus says the Lord God of the hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt, you know, when you're a slave people there, for yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. It won't take long. It probably didn't take long in Isaiah's day. It won't take long in our day. If the tribulation period lasts a total of about 3.5 years, well, perhaps only 2 to 3 years of that will be serious tribulation against Britain and America. Just a very little while. Verse 26, and the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. That was Gideon, and he's 300 merry men. As his rod was on the sea, so he lifted up in the manner of Egypt. You know, God destroyed the Egyptian armies in the Red Sea as they went through, drowned them all. So one way or another, God will destroy the Assyrian. It shall come to pass in that day, really that's pointing to the future, that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. So in that day, the yoke of slavery, which he's used to tread you down, will be broken. The heavy burdens will be removed, and the yoke of slavery will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. Probably talking of Jesus, who is, you know, the anointed. The word Christ means anointed. He has come to Aath. He has passed to Migron. He's talking here about the invasion of this Assyrian way back in the days of Isaiah. He has come to Aath. He has passed Migron at Michmash. He's attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at the Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. It means nothing, I guess, to most of us today. It means nothing to me anyway. But these are sort of towns and regions that you would come through if you're invading from the north, coming down towards Jerusalem, and you pass by Aath and Migron and Michmash and so on. This is just a listing, if you like, all the milestones that you'd pass as an invading army. Lift up your voice, verse 30, O daughter of Galim. Kozidor means, like, you know, cry out in panic. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmina has fled. The inhabitants of Gebim seek refuge, so there's people running like headless chickens everywhere as the armies come invading. As yet, he will remain, or halt, or stop at Nob that day, which is just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. So all the way down from the north, and just as they get to Jerusalem, they come to a halt. They stop there. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Doesn't actually take Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror, those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. So God's taking away the, if you like, the big trees, the leaders of this forest of soldiers. They're going to be cut down and humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. And Lebanon, strangely enough, which was, I think, well known in those days for its great forests of cedars, Lebanon is a term that God uses to refer to the Assyrian army, because it just looked like a forest. All these soldiers lined up, you know, from one side to another, ranks and ranks and ranks of them. And if you looked across, it was just like a huge forest of trees. But they will be destroyed. Chapter 11 and verse 1. They've been talking about this huge forest, a massive forest of great high trees. And then we jump to one little stump of a tree in chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, who was, you know, David's father. A branch shall grow out of his roots, so from the stump or stem, a little branch. So you go from this huge forest to a little branch, but it's the branch of the capital B, you'll notice. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Talking obviously of the Messiah. So again, you know, Isaiah prophesies of God's justice and judgment. There's occasional references to the benefits and blessings of going God's way. There's continual, if you like, exaltation of God's holiness. And there's many, many references to the coming Messiah, both his first coming and his second coming. Here's talking of the Lord Jesus, who will come. And does this apply to Jesus' first coming? Well, only in part. You know, the Lord Jesus did have a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and counsel. He didn't do too much judging first time round, but when the Lord Jesus judges, he doesn't do it just by what he sees or the stories he's told. You know, he can judge righteously because he sees the heart. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity or fairness for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That wasn't first time. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Ah, well, then that won't be 30-odd AD, will it? So here's another prophetic jump. We're talking here about the kingdom of God yet to come. In the days when, verse 6, the wolf, who normally eats lambs, says, will dwell with the lamb. The leopard, which normally eats goats, or young goats, will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So here's a picture of maybe what, you know, 2-3-year-old, 4-year-old child. Got a leopard in one hand and a wolf in the other, and a calf and a little young goat in the background somewhere. That's not our day today. Wasn't when the Messiah first came. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, which is going to take, you know, some doing, and we're going to take some miracles to convert carnivores into animals that can live off vegetation. So it looks like a very, very different world than the one that you and I know today, but that's what scripture says, so may as well believe it. A world where you're not going to see animals being sort of torn to shreds by a pack of other animals and so on, with blood and guts strewn everywhere. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. So nothing poisonous either by the looks of it. No venom to worry about. You just throw the snake and they'll grab hold of it, cart it off to play with it. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. And I guess if you stand over by a beach and look out into the ocean, there's a lot of water there. We're talking here of days to come, clearly. It's not 2010. We're talking of days to come when it says the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal. I mean, what will that be like? When everywhere you go, every town, every village, every person you bump into, every country you might visit, people know the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. And the whole earth is just filled with the truth, the commandments, the statutes, the stories, things that you and I only know even in part ourselves now, will be common knowledge in the world to come. In that day, again, that phrase, in that day, nearly always points to the future day of the Lord. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, talking of Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's not just for Judah, not just for modern day Israel. The Gentiles will seek, want to find out more, be attracted to the Messiah, the root of Jesse. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt. So here again, the remnant is all that returns, and like I said before, this does appear to be yet future. So whilst there's clearly a remnant returned way back in Isaiah's day, or around about that time, we're talking here about yet future, when Christ has returned, when the world is full of the knowledge of the truth. At that time, it says, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time. What was the first time? Well, it's when ancient Israel left slavery in Egypt, when God broke the yoke that was over them, freed them under Moses and brought them out, you know, to the promised land. That was the first time, a huge exodus. But here it says, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, which was an expression meaning the far distant regions beyond the sea. God's people will be brought back to Israel from many parts of the world. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Hasn't happened yet. Some people would say, well, then the Jews coming back in the 1940s to create this little tiny nation, isn't that this? No. No, this is something far bigger than that. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not harass Ephraim, like brothers have often, you know, argued and fought. Remember, in King Ahaz's day, Ephraim in the north was busy fighting and attacking Judah in the south. Well, that's over. That's going to be finished now. But it shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together, Ephraim and Judah, they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. They're going to extend their boundaries way back to what God promised Abraham all those thousands of years ago. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river, that's the Euphrates, and strike it in seven streams and make men cross over dryshod. You know, nothing will stop God assembling his people back to the promised land. Even great, you know, rivers will dry up or be diverted. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people. Remnant, again, Sheol Jashub. It will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day he came up from the land of Egypt. This is going to be a monumental event when God brings back his scattered millions, but it might only be a few million of today's, well, if it was 10%, then you're looking today about maybe 400 million Israelites, in the sense of Americans, British, Australians, New Zealanders, Canadians, maybe 400 million, maybe 450 million. If a tenth return, well, you're down to maybe sort of 40, 50 million, maybe less. If you hold your place there and turn to Jeremiah 23 and verse 3, we can see another reference to this, Jeremiah 23:3. This particular remnant returning is going to become famous forever, it looks. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries, or all the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. That's the survivors, the remnant of the coming great tribulation. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is talking of Jesus Christ, King of righteousness, reigning on the earth. Verse 7, therefore behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But, that's the old proverb, praise God who brought Israel out of Egypt. That's a sort of proverb they must have used in the past. But, verse 8, this is a new proverb, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. This is going to be a incredible experience to see millions and millions of people, Americans, British, Canadians, Australians, New Zealanders, other Israelite nations, coming from the four corners of the earth, possibly by foot or by horse and cart or whatever, crossing over the Euphrates and the Nile and coming back. And it will be such a huge event, it will live in memory as a proverb. People forget about the old Exodus, well, maybe not forget exactly, but it will become less relevant. The big news is this particular bringing back of God's people from the tribulation worldwide. Okay, we go back to Isaiah, verse 12, and this is really, it looks like a bit of a song probably, so this would be a song no doubt sung by those remnant who had returned. In that day you will say, you being, I think, the remnant, in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also become my salvation. And I suspect that probably would have been a song when it was first written. And this is a song sung by those who are the redeemed, those who are the remnant, those who come back, who say, well, God, you were angry with us, but now you are our salvation. Verse 3, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you can, well, if you turn to John chapter 4, verse 10, you can probably see that. Gospel of John, chapter 4. And just read verse 10 and verse 14. This was Jesus when he met the woman at the well of Samaria and had this conversation about, give me some water and so on. And verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water from your well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And those are the wells of salvation, really talking about the water of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Isaiah 12, verse 3, we read, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is, in a sense, really, really future now. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And again, in its fullest fulfillment, that must be a song or a cry that is shouted and sung in the world to come, when the Holy One of Israel is actually in the midst of the people. And chapters 1 to 12, in a sense, are one segment in Isaiah, really talking about God's judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. And then chapter 13 begins another segment that runs for about 10 chapters, which is various prophecies about other nations. If you look at chapter 13, verse 1, it says, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. So a burden can be translated a prophecy or an oracle. It seems to imply rather a heavy one, a heavy message, a heavy, weighty burden, a strong message. And it says, verse 1 here, against Babylon. If you look at chapter 15 and verse 1, it then says, the burden against Moab, another country. Look at chapter 17, verse 1, the burden against Damascus. Try chapter 19, verse 1, the burden against Egypt, and so on. So essentially what Isaiah now does, obviously under God's instructions, is he starts to focus on some other countries and has these heavy, weighty burdens or oracles about them. And the first one, chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it talks here about Babylon. So the first nation he turns to actually is not Assyria, strange enough, it's Babylon. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Now, what about Babylon? Well, interestingly, the city of Babylon is referred to almost 300 times in the Bible. Only one city is referred to more. That's Jerusalem. So Babylon is quite an important city or empire in Scripture. It was the first city that Nimrod built. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord. Nimrod was a complete rebel, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon, we'd call it. So it's the first kingdom, and it's going to be around, strange enough, right at the end. Babylon the Great exists in our day today, because the religion of ancient Babylon, let's say Christmas and Easter, Sundays, various occult teachings, and the civilization of ancient Babylon, greed, exploitation, some parts of banking and commerce around today. In fact, our world today really is very much a sort of echo of ancient Babylon. So when Isaiah takes focus against Babylon, it's got a message for their day today, and very much for our day today, because, as we'll see, verse 2. So what we're talking about here is the destruction of Babylon. Now, interestingly, this wouldn't take place for 140 years after Isaiah's day. So he's way off to the future in his day. In his day, Assyria was the big, powerful empire. Assyria was the nation that was attacking Israel and Judah. Babylon was yet to come to power, let alone be destroyed. He was actually destroyed in 539 BC. And Isaiah's prophesying around about 680 or 90 BC, 140 odd years or years earlier. But notice, verse 3, lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, them being the destroyers of Babylon, that they may enter the gates of the nobles of Babylon. God says, I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. So God is saying through Isaiah, okay, lift up a signal or a banner and call them to come and attack and destroy Babylon. Verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones. You may think, well, isn't that holy ones? No, sanctified just means set apart, or those who are consecrated for a purpose. And just like God set apart Assyria to attack and punish Israel, so God has set apart, consecrated, as it turns out, the Medes to come and destroy Babylon. Verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones, my set apart ones, the Medes. I've called my mighty ones, which they are, pretty strong armies. Verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, far to the east, even the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land of Babylon. Now there's a near and a far, because Babylon would be destroyed by the Medes of a time shortly after Isaiah. But in the end time, modern Babylon will be destroyed as God summons together a huge army to come and destroy it. Now if you hold your place there, let's read one more verse, sorry. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So when you see that expression, the day of the Lord is at hand, we're talking about the future. So in Isaiah 13 and 14, destruction of Babylon, both for that day and for our day today. If you hold your place and turn to Revelation 17, I'll probably to finish, I think, here today, Revelation 17, because we're going to read almost two whole chapters here. Because the important thing to realize is that Babylon is around us today. It's something we're facing, and its punishment is coming. So Revelation 17, and beginning verse 1, this is obviously yet so future. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, that's John, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, great whore, who sits on many waters. So who is this great harlot? What are the many waters? With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Here's a great whore, a great harlot who has influenced and affected, apparently, the population of the entire earth, its kings and its inhabitants. And the wine would be the, if you like, deceptive teachings. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written. So here's John, in spirit, in the day of the Lord, and what does he see? On this woman's forehead, a name. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So in prophecy, Babylon the Great is not past. Babylon the Great is still future. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And I marveled with great amazement. Dropping down to verse 12. And the ten horns, which you saw on this beast, are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, briefly, as kings with the beast. These are of one mind. They will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. So this is yet future. When Jesus Christ, is going to return, he is going to make war. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of hosts and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful, yet future. And he, the angel, said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. This is a world that's straddling religious, political civilization called Mystery Babylon the Great. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast will hate the harlot. No surprise there. Plenty of jealousy and envy. Make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Verse 18, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, Babylon. Chapter 18, verse 1. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Babylon the great is fallen, but not yet. So here we're talking about Isaiah having a burden against Babylon. You might think, well, that's just talking about the old city of Babylon in the Middle East. No. Babylon the Great has really never gone away. It's concepts, its religious ideas, its civilization. Still here today. For all the nations, verse 3, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's her ideas, you know, her philosophies, her religions. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This is an economic power as well. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now you and I can't come out of something that doesn't exist. But here it says, come out of Babylon. Don't be a part of Babylon. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, famine, and she'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Babylon will get her comeuppance. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. For it's not happened yet. The prophets of Isaiah have yet got a future fulfillment. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more, and no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you any more. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of bridegroom, bride, shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. I guess today you might think, well, banking, finance. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. This is a bloodthirsty civilization, Babylon the Great, yet to fall. So we go back to Isaiah chapter 13. It says, verse 1, the burden against Babylon. Yeah, Babylon was to fall as a city in 539 BC, a long time after Isaiah died. But, if you like, his message has got a yet future fulfillment. Verse 6, wail, Babylon, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sores will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. This is going to be pretty destructive to modern day Babylon. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land of Babylon desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going down, or its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So here are heavenly signs, darkness upon the earth, constellations, strange things happening, and of course we can see other references to that in Joel and Revelation and so on, but not today because it looks like we've run out of time. So I think we'll leave it there with Babylon half destroyed, but still plenty of destruction to come for them. And of course, the big thing in that sense for us is that you and I today, you know, Babylon exists. Babylon the Great is out there, and its coming punishment is spoken of by Isaiah, and you and I, hopefully, will be around to see its final destruction, as it then ushers in, of course, the coming kingdom. And we can look forward, of course, to that part. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.